your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, begin reading at verse 13. It's where you left off last week with Mr. Ulmer. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. What a great gift we have. That you teach us, even in your word, that this does not come to us by the prophet or writer's own imagination, but it comes to us by your Holy Spirit carrying the writer along and causing him to write your word. Because of that activity, Father, it gives us confidence beyond what we would normally have out of reverence and awe and respect. But it gives us confidence in the assurance that your Holy Spirit has carried the gospel writer Luke and caused him to write your word for the blessing of your church. It also gives us confidence that your Spirit will lead your church into the teaching of your word. And that's a confidence that I take to heart, that your Spirit will work in my weaknesses and in whatever strengths you may have given, and that you will bring your word to your people so that you can communicate your love and your care and your direction for the people that you gather before your holy face. And we pray that you would bless each person today. We pray that you would bless with the fullness of your Spirit that they would receive your word. And we pray that we would hear your word in the context of fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. There's a lot of activity going on. Let me just back up. A lot of activity going on. We know that Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem, and so he's moved from Galilee down through Samaria, and I'll point that out again in a moment, entering into Judea, and so this activity goes on. He's in the middle of a series of teaching, and then he gets interrupted, which is where we begin at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, now to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed or be dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from their wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, and he will have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? We'll stop there and we'll pick it up and consider more of that question, Lord willing, next Sunday. Matthew 6:33 has to be one of the more familiar, second-tier familiarity Bible verses that we know. We even sing it, to seek first, or in the King James language, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, meaning food and clothing, will be added unto you. Today, Luke recites that verse again. Is he pulling it out of the Sermon on the Mount, or is he repeating himself? And of course, it's popular in scholarship today to say that Luke didn't record it in Luke 6 when he followed along with Matthew 6, but that he pulled that and he used it here. And I'm having trouble with that myself. I mean, just think, those of you that have been here a few years at New Hope, how many times have I cited to you Romans 12:2? Do not continue to conform by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. How many times? 20? 50? 100? I mean, if that's what we do that, don't we? We do that. We repeat things that make an impact on us. We repeat that. Oh, you should go to this restaurant. Oh, we repeat those. Why wouldn't Jesus repeat significant lessons such as seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Why would we think that's a one and done statement? He probably said that 20 times himself. Just it shows up in a couple locations. Doesn't mean he didn't use it more than that, right? And now he's in Judea. Why do we think that that has to be the message up in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee only? It's so significant. It could very well be, and it could be, and why not just follow Luke and say he said it right here? I mean, why is that so surprising that we have to chop up and break apart? It's right here. He's saying this is the lesson for right now. The transfigured one. Now we know the extent of who he is and what his kingship will look like because he has radiated his glorious presence on the mountain. And to hear him in that context say, to seek first the kingdom. And we think, oh, now we know. We have a deepened sense. And he brings this lesson of kingdom values. And he teaches his followers then and today about the attitude of the heart that's essential for kingdom people. He shapes the lesson to talk about the actions that we're commanded to take on in light of the actions God's already taken in kingdom relationship. And because the kingdom is both present now and yet to come, to be anticipating the final coming and be eager about that and ready for that. And we see all of that coming about in this text. And we begin then with the sense of the kingdom attitude that we are treasuring for ourselves, treasuring for myself. This section begins in verse 14 and it ends in verse 21. And in Luke's language, he uses the word treasure as a verb. In the ESV, it happens to be a noun. But we do that. We talk about treasuring things in our hearts and treasuring ideas in our lives and treasuring things. And Jesus addresses the situation of treasuring things for oneself as if there were no God and no situation and no context to share. That's what he's pointing at in the story that he tells. The text begins with an interruption, a heckler in the crowd. And we don't really know what this means. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. But everybody in the crowd knew exactly what was going on. Everybody knew. This man is the younger brother. In Jewish culture or biblical culture, he's the younger brother. And if the family settlement was benevolent, he would have gotten one third of the father's estate. And if it was strictly legal, he would have gotten nothing but the promise that the elder brother would take care of him. And so it's kind of either take your third and be happy or trust your brother to take care of you and he'll meet your needs. So that's what's going on. And Jesus uses this situation because everybody understands what's going on. He identifies the attitude of the man's heart, warns the crowd, and he cuts to the quick and saying this younger brother's coveting. That's the issue. He's coveting more than what he deserved and received. And the people are calling upon Jesus as a rabbi to adjudicate the case. And Jesus says, I have nothing to do with that. Because rabbis were adjudicating cases like that in Jesus' day. And in fact, Jesus says, let me teach you the word, and that will settle the case. And so Jesus' proclamation in verse 15 is a warning to the crowd to be on guard against all covetousness. His warning comes in such a way that we think it's a pretty common reaction. We all covet. We all want more than what we have, and especially with possessions. And Jesus counters that old bumper sticker. You don't see it so much anymore. He who dies with the most toys wins. And that's not the point, according to Jesus. And yet, funny how we live our entire lives accumulating, and we live the last period of our lives giving things away because we know we're going to die and we have to get rid of them. Right? It's just sad in a way. But not this man in the biblical story. He was still young. He was still invincible. He was not at the point of scaling back. He is hoarding and he is providing for himself as if he alone mattered on the face of the earth. He had a great harvest, verse 16. He contemplated what he was going to do with that great harvest, verse 17. He concluded, verse 18, that it was in his best interest to keep everything for himself, and now he was secure for a good, long life, verse 19. And then you see how verses 19 and 20 bring a contrast. He thought of himself without a thought about God. He thought of himself without a thought for anyone else. He planned for many, many years, and yet God planned this very night that it was his last. And he was now required to stand face to face before the Almighty Judge. And what then? What then of his precious holdings? This one demonstrates that everyone who treasures up for himself without considering God stands to lose everything he valued. That there was nothing in his life, as the story depicts it, that carries on. He was rich in riches, but his riches only last as long as his possessions were present and his heart pumped and his blood flowed. And there Jesus creates another contrast, that there is an attitude of being rich towards God. And he states that in a way that it implies that that continues. That we, if we are truly rich toward God, then that is something that carries on into fellowship with God. That we're living with God here and we continue to live with God and just become magnified in the transition of life through death. And so we start treasuring toward God. And there are some fundamental principles given to us way back in the creation story that should guide all of life. And that's what Jesus says in this. Let's go back to creation. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. Consider the basic fundamental steps. And you should know from all this what God is doing. And so we think about that God plans. The first fundamental step is that God plans everything. God even planned our salvation before creation. He plans everything. God plans it all. The second principle is that God makes everything. God makes the environment. God makes the food source. God makes it all. Before he would create the plants, he created the light and the sun. He divided the waters. He created this, the entire scenario. Before he would put the people there, he had the trees producing the fruit. Everything is in order and plan. And then God makes man. The third principle is that God makes man and female in his image. that there is something in us that should be God-like, that should be a carrying out of thinking for others and plan. And you're getting the point, that this is God's world and we do not live life without Him, that God has to be fundamentally part of our living. And that's the indictment against this rich man, is that his worldview was himself and himself alone. And that kind of brings the fifth creation principle. It's not good to be alone. It's just never really good to be alone. God doesn't call us to be isolated. He calls us to be in fellowship, and He created a situation even to be in family. And we see all of that to realize that we are, even in sin and destruction, you carry it out and you see what happens to the families, and yet this family connection is just, it's good to be together, and it's good when we don't break that and we take care of each other. And Cain and Abel showed us the downside when we go the opposite of that nature. And the man of our text is called a fool because he never figured that out. He lived his life successfully, we might say, but he never figured out what the human experience was about. He never learned that we're all in this together and we're all in fellowship with God. He never felt intuitively what the Heidelberg Catechism makes explicitly, that we have income to give it away. And yet, just peek down to verse 33. Isn't that what he's saying? Sell your possessions, give to the needy. And come back up to verse 22, because he's instructing the disciples, the followers of Jesus. He says to the disciples, now I'm narrowing the scope. So you get this heckler in the crowd, and he begins to speak to them. Then he speaks to the whole crowd, and he says, all of you realize what's going on, because you all know the situation. This man is covetous, and I'm telling all of you, beware of covetous. And then in verse 22, he narrows it down even more, and he says to his disciples, to the inner ring of his followers, therefore, his conclusion now, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. God's got it worked out. It's all part of his situation. And so he draws us into kingdom relationship to consider creation. In the previous section, Jesus began verse 15 with a proverb type of saying, take care, be on guard against covetousness. It's a dead end, literally. Here in verse 22, Jesus begins with an application lesson that builds on everything he's talking about. Therefore, we sit up and take notice. This is going to be big. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat. Do not be anxious about your body. Do not be anxious about what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. God designed you to be more than a clothes horse. He designed you to be interactive in relationship. And yet, you know, honestly, it kind of feels like we live our lives a little bit off the mark, doesn't it? Really? We spend a lot of time worrying about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. I mean, I didn't even know what I was going to wear today, because I don't always keep up on laundry when Kathy's not around. So what have I got left that I could pull out? Right? We just spend a lot of time doing that. And here we fall into a trap. To be actively connected that God is working in all of these things of life to meet our physical needs, that we can trust Him to be involved in that. That actually we're wasting time and energy. I read something yesterday afternoon that we spend so much time wasting time and energy when we should be meditating just on the situation of God's glory around us, that we're actually stealing glory from God because we're so worried about ourselves. I thought that's kind of what's going on here. And there's this call then to consider, to really consider the Creator and consider the response. And if you want to divide it in more places, that's fine. You can do that too. But I put it into two. And there, at this point in our text, Jesus is getting serious. And the text becomes filled with imperatives or commands. There haven't been any commands yet. And then we get down to verse 24, and the commands start flowing. when he says, consider the ravens, it's a command. I command you to consider the ravens. Consider the lilies in verse 27. I command you to think about them. Verse 29, do not continually seek what you eat. I command you to not be obsessed about what you're going to eat. Verse 29, I command you not to worry. Verse 31, I command you to seek. I command you to seek the kingdom of God. Verse 32, fear not. Verse 33, sell now. Verse 33, give away. Verse 33, provide. And then that flows out in a sense. Provide for yourselves with money bags. Provide yourselves with treasure in heaven that does not fail. Provide for yourselves in a situation where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And then verse 35, be dressed for action. Be ready to move, to fight, to defend, to open the door. And verse 40, all y'all must be ready. I command all of you to be ready. But Jesus' teaching and Luke's record of this teaching isn't just a list of words and commands. It's commanded action. Commanded action for those who would be the disciples of Christ, who would follow Christ and learn from Him and model His life and carry out His path. That we don't just consider the birds and the flowers and so on, but we consider them in relationship to the Father. So let's consider creation. Consider the ravens, verse 24. The late Reverend Dr. John Stott famously said, to consider is a call to use your minds. Think about them. Don't rest on your impression or your best bad guess. Engage the most powerful gift that God has given to you, which is your mind, and use your mind to contemplate the ravens and the flowers. Put that context into the allegation that Christians today are the least thinking representatives of our Christian family from generation to generation. The accusation is that we've dumbed things down so much by focusing so much on ourselves that we know less than our predecessors. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's the allegation, and that's the indictment against us, that we don't know very much, today's Christianity. And so we hear the word of Jesus saying, start thinking about it. I command you to consider, to ponder, to meditate on God's providential care for the ravens, or some translations say the crows. You know, last week it was the insignificant sparrows, and this week it's kind of the despicable ravens and crows. Not the top 10 list of any bird watcher, right? And yet, they don't sow, but they reap. They don't have barns, yet God feeds them. And by God's grand design, ravens and crows fill a role in the ecological cycle, that they're fed by God and they're watched over by Him. But then comes the point, how much more value are you than the birds? Literally, the word value isn't in the text. The editors of the ESV insert it, but what a great insertion, because it's a comparison sentence. How much more are you? How much more what? How much more valuable are you? I mean, God cares about us. He works all of life about us. It is a value. It's a great insertion. How much more valuable are you than the birds? We are the image bearers of creation, no less. We are the ones called specifically to be the caretakers of the plants and the animals and the birds and the fish and the other human beings. And those that are in relationship with God to be the leaders of the caretaker pack. And so that's extreme value. Consider the lilies. Think about them. Use your mind. They don't work to get their clothing. They don't spin the thread and weave. And yet Solomon, in all of his glory, with all of his resources, with all of his money, could not buy an outfit better than a single lily. Think about God's care for the grass and His providence, for that which is just commonplace. It grows and then it heats up the fire. And how much more are you to God than birds and flowers and grass? You are so valuable and valued by God. Verse 29, do not use your mind for worry. It's a waste of energy, of time. I mean, worrying is useless. Verse 25, which of us by anxiety can add a single hour to life? And then the text says, if you can't do this little thing, I mean, adding an hour to life would be a big thing. There's a lot of days I'd like to add a couple hours. That'd be huge for me. And the text describes that as a little thing. How much more the big things then? And at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this same issue and says, don't even worry about food and clothing. God is going to provide your food and clothing. That may imply not having designer clothing. Because one pair of designer jeans might well provide a pair for you and a pair for someone else. But then we moved from the mental activity of considering and thinking and not worrying to the more active command presented in the context of what we think and how we plan. And we consider responding. In verse 31, he commands us, seek God's kingdom. This is the only command in the list set apart by the conjunction, but. So in this whole line of contrast, this one stands out glaringly. But, seek the kingdom. The command follows our, shall we say honestly, our incessant practice of worry in general, and our practical worry about food and clothing. And then he says, but, instead of all that, I command you, seek God's kingdom. Use as much energy seeking God's kingdom as you do seeking food and clothing and things of this temporary life. Transfer that amount of energy to pursuing the things of kingdom. Transfer your energy from worrying about things that we cannot control to seeking God's kingdom. Transfer the energy from fear, verse 32, fear not, little flock. And know that it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And meditate on that, that God values his people such that he wants and plans to give us his kingdom. Ponder the raven in contrast to the greater value that God places upon human beings and birds and animals. That it's not the birds and the animals and the fish that become the caretakers. They're not the image bearers. Adam and Eve are. The people are. You. Me. It gives us a healthy perspective about creation. In verse 28, what's more lovely than a sea of grass? Pop over a ridge on a mountainside and see a meadow laid out, beautiful in greenery. Go down to the Palouse and just see not only the colors of the cropland, but then all of a sudden just the Sea of Timothy. Just grass or even bluegrass, and it's beautiful. Or even your own yard when it's been years of dead grass and you finally dial in the fertilizer and get the sprinkler set right. Some of you are there. I'm not there yet. I got a new brown spot. But it's beautiful. Grass is a provision of creation, and it's so simple and so basic. And human beings are image bearers of God, caretakers of creation. So he says, don't seek your energy thinking about all this kind of stuff. Focus on who you are and what we do. Live in a meaningful, active relationship with God. Seek God's kingdom. Trust without fear, because it's God's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. And we say, well, how do we know that? How do we know that it's God's good pleasure to give us his kingdom? It's everywhere. God called us in love. God predestined us in Christ before he created anything. We were in God's mind before he moved a single rock. We were in God's mind. The totality of our existence from birth to glory was in God's mind before he planted a single tree. So you think we're not valued? He starts the plan with salvation. And then he brings in creation as the platform, the stage to lay out the play so that we would know how it is lived out. In loving action, God made human beings His image bearers, the capstone, the most important part of creation. In love, God Himself took on human flesh to save human beings. That's a valued plan. He did not consider His equality with God as something to hang on to. He let it go to become death on a cross for you and me. What value is that? Lord God Almighty, in the language of C.S. Lewis, becoming less than a garden slug because of how great He is and how confined He became for a single purpose of giving His life so that you and I would have life. That's value. And so because of that, because His steadfast love shows His good pleasure, sit back and get ready. He says, verse 33, sell your possessions. Gulp, right? Sell your possessions. Peter Waldo took this text literally. He sold all he had. He sold his house, he sold his clothing, he sold his store, and he gave everything to the poor. And he devoted himself to missions. He's known today as one of the men who prepared the way for Martin Luther. He started a mission movement that continues in some form to this very day, from the 1400s until now. I can't second guess Peter Waldo for what he did, but this text is not telling us to sell all. And neither is this text condemning riches. Job was very wealthy. Abraham was very wealthy. Many in the Bible become wealthy. Wealth is not the problem. Wealth without generosity is part of the problem. And wealth without acknowledgement of God giving that wealth and God calling us to use our wealth is the problem. Wealth without tithing, and if you have wealth without giving above the tithe to the local church is a biblical problem. Verse 34 says the heart tends to follow treasure. So the challenge for the wealthy is to show that the treasure truly comes from and belongs to the Lord God and is used in a way that reflects that attitude. Or again, Heidelberg Catechism 111, we have income to give away, specifically to the poor. And so actions that follow, three actions that follow, to sell your possessions, and give to the needy. That's the first one. Give to the needy. That we have to take care of people around us. And we're called to sell things of our blessing to be a blessing. And then he says, secondly, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. In other words, a money bag that does not belong to this world. And he continues that because he carries that out. Provide yourself with money bags filled with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Store for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Instead of on earth, where moth and rust do destroy and thieves do break in and steal. Provide yourselves with money bags that transfer to heaven. And then live life in expectation of and for Jesus' return. See, that's the ultimate contrast to the rich man that started the whole story. He was here and now and me and my. And Jesus is saying in this entire story that his worldview was upside down. That the proper worldview is not me and mine and I have done this, but the proper worldview is God, community, God's blessing, and I get to be a blessing. And it just flows out of that. It's an entirely different style. And then he culminates that worldview with the fifth thing, to see life now in relationship with life in the hereafter. and he calls for action because of the life that's coming. To be ready to stand up. And actually verses 35 and 36 are mixed metaphors. Verse 35 uses the word to describe soldiers ready for action, living at the state of heightened readiness for Christ. Standing there waiting for that knock to open the door and to be there with eager anticipation. And verse 36 describes Mr. Carson from Downton Abbey. It's the head butler, waiting no matter what the hour of night to be there to open the door for the master. And for those in preparation, there's blessing. And we don't know what that blessing is. Jesus just pronounces that they're blessed. Those who do that have the blessing. And so it tells us that that's the anticipation, that's the excitement, that's the worldview, that's the character quality, that's the practice of life that we're called to live in contrast to the me, mine, this. And we have kingdom preparation. And in kingdom preparation, there are blessed servants. Blessed servants are contrast to the rich fool. Verse 19, he hoards for self. Verse 33, they sell and give for others. And to those who sell and give, the blessing is given. The rich man is known in history as a fool. The generous are known in history as those who care for the poor and are blessed by God. And how blessed? God himself shows up as the master to be the table waiter, giving honor to the people who are generously oriented toward the kingdom of God, that he himself waits on them and provides their needs. And you think about that. You know, it's kind of like Peter. Oh, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. Because he honors even to serve those that he's called to serve. And the second blessing comes to ready servants. Not just those who say they will watch and fade away or fizzle out, but the ones who hang on, watch after watch after watch. They are the ones who are ready. They are the ones in response to that command, be ready. Don't permit the thief. Don't lose the expectation. The Son of Man is coming at an hour that we do not anticipate. And so, frankly, all the prophecy conferences and all the guesses of dates are just flat out wrong. Nobody knows. We're never going to predict it. We're not going to know it. Be ready when you don't expect it. So when we figure it all out and say, this is the time he's coming, we're certain to be wrong. He's going to come at a time we don't expect. That's what the text says. And then we say, well, wait a minute. Who is this lesson for? This lesson really has to be for someone else. So Peter says, who's this for? Is this for us? Or is this for everyone? Is it really for me? And John Calvin says, quote, the voice of the gospel addresses all, but the gift of faith is rare. And so the biblical response is always, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has the softening of the spirit, let him live. Peter hears the point, but he isn't sure about the intent and the application. And yet, amazingly, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit fills him and takes over, Peter knows and Peter owns the point. Peter becomes changed. And now the kingdom and its advance is all there is, no matter the personal cost. That Peter becomes kingdom-oriented to the end. So we gather that picture and we say, is this really for me? And we look at Peter, and we look at Christ, and we look at Paul, we look at Martin Luther, we look at John Calvin. I look at my father. You look at models that God has created for you. And we hear that it is for us, that this is our call. To be the blessing on the face of this earth in God's name because we have experienced his grace and we serve those around us to lift their heads, to bless their lives, because that's what God did for us. We would be nothing without him intervening in our lives. We would be nothing without Him sacrificing for our lives. And so He says, I'm just putting you on the path to live for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for leading us and guiding us. We thank you that along the way you continue to manifest yourself in the ways of Christ. Thank you for reminding us of how valued we are, that you planned for us before you planned for anything. That you sustain us, that you save us, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you give us physical means to be a blessing. And so bless our service. Bless our heart and our mind, that we would zealously be useful for your blessing. And thank you for giving us a local place that is the closest point of intersection between your will and your kingdom. The place in which we work out our living and we demonstrate our attitude and we show the call even in giving. And so lead us, Father, in obedience to be transformed by Christ. Father, in honesty, we know that we do continue to conform to patterns of this world, and so we ask you to challenge our thinking, to transform us by the renewal of our minds, even to use this text to shape our minds and our lives to bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.